In Chuck Swindoll's devotional book entitled Come Before Winter, I was reading this past week. He has a chapter entitled Being Wanted. He told about a phone call he received from a young woman, and she told her story to him, which was very sad. He said he never forgot it. Let me read you what he wrote. She wasn't wanted by her mother and father when she was born, so they placed her in a foster home and walked out of her life, leaving no clues of their whereabouts and no promise of their return. She went from home to home, longing for the day when they would come back and want her and love her and accept her. They never did. Years passed. She became a teenage rebel, lashing out at the world and then at herself by attempting suicide. It failed. Misery stalked her steps as she waited in vain for the return of her parents. Finally, suddenly, she decided she would go and find them. She did. Through an incredible chain of events and so-called coincidences, she walked back into their lives one evening, but still discovered she wasn't wanted. Her parents allowed her to stay for a while, but the relationship was forced and awkward. One morning, they told her they had plans to adopt a baby boy and, quote, start all over, end quote. Deep within her heart, she longed to be included in that new beginning, but reluctantly she squeezed out the words, I don't want to be in your way, maybe I'd better leave. To which her dad replied, okay, I'll help you pack. He hurriedly stuffed a few clothes in her backpack, rolled up a sleeping bag, and handed her a $10 bill. He then shook her hand, smiled, and waved goodbye. Since that dark moment, Swindoll writes, in her life, that young woman has lived in the hills, slept in alleyways, eaten out of garbage cans, and hunted unsuccessfully for work. Wanting neither pity nor a handout, she finally hung up the phone because she was cold in the phone booth and needed to find shelter. He closes with these words, I shall never forget her voice. And somewhere is a girl who is confused, totally disillusioned about life, and terribly in need of being wanted. While that story is a dramatic illustration of being unwanted, I happen to believe that I am speaking to people who maybe over the last few days or weeks or maybe for years you have felt unwanted and forgotten. Perhaps the deceiver has had an opportunity to whisper into your ear over these last days or weeks that you're really not accepted by God either. If God could have a conversation with you, he would probably say something like, I'd like to start all over again, but this time without you. Ladies and gentlemen, this table before us is intended among a myriad of things to silence the accuser once and for all, to shatter the myth that God doesn't love us or care about us. He cares so much, in fact, that his fleshly body was ripped and torn. There was a pool of blood at the base of an old cross, declaring, as it were, I love you. What I want to do with you is take you to a rather lonely passage of Scripture all by itself as we work our way through the books of Kings and Chronicles. It's a list of names that occurs in 1 Chronicles. It begins in chapter 1 and it ends all the way over in chapter 9. Now, obviously, we don't have time to rehearse every story or character that's listed. In fact, this is, for the most part, the history of Israel's own story up to this point. In fact, it begins in chapter 1 with Adam, and it ends in chapter 9 with Azel. But the point is, as I have been studying these books, for God to take up the sheer space of 9 chapters of inspired Scripture, for God to take the time to see that all these names are included, it tells us some wonderful truths. Let me suggest a couple of them before we dig in. Two principles, I think, to set the stage. First of all, I think we can learn from this 9-chapter list of names that to God, no child of His is ever forgotten or unwanted. Secondly, according to God's perspective, this list will tell us that in heaven, value / worth is defined far differently than on earth. Now, I want to make our first stop in chapter 4, and I want us to take a closer look at a man named Jabez and his rather painful past. The context of Jabez's story was a difficult period of time in Israel's history. Times were hard. War was constantly on the lips and tongues of all of the Israelites. And he appears in this long list. One man put it that reading these lists of names is like taking a stroll through an old cemetery. Have you ever done that? Have you ever walked through an old cemetery and you have paused to read those tombstones that are covered with moss and you can barely make out the words? Well, these chapters represent an Israelite cemetery, as it were, and it's one epitaph after another. You're reading along, however, in chapter 4 as you work your way through, and all of a sudden, with the mention of this man named Jabez, the record of Scripture is put on pause for just a brief moment. It's as if the Spirit of God pauses and hovers over this one man's life. So let's pause a little longer there. Chapter 4, verse 9. Look at that with me. And Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother named him Jabez, saying, notice this, because I bore him with pain. This man's name in the Hebrew was Yavetz, transliterated Jabez. It means intense sorrow. It means deep inner pain. Why did she name him that? Because she bore him in Yavetz, in deep sorrow. Now, this had to be more than physical pain. I have been in the delivery room with my wife three times, and we've come out with four children, twins the first time around. And I have observed her in great pain, especially in the birth of our last child. There was pain. But there was not sorrow. This has to mean something more than just physical pain. Now, we don't know, frankly, what the situation was. We aren't given many clues that caused his birth to be a sorrowful time to his mother, to be perhaps an untimely moment, so much so that the birth of the son, which would normally bring to an Israelite great joy and celebration, this time his mother says, oh, what a sorrowful thing to bring a boy into the world now. And she names him Sorrow or Pain. Imagine this kid's name, Pain. To him, that name, though, was more than a tongue-in-cheek gesture. Everywhere he went, his name tag reminded everyone of his negative past, those shadows. And there would be people who would probably say, Yavetz, why did you get that name, Sorrow? What was it about your beginning that brought such pain and sorrow to your mother? We don't know what his story would be. But to him, this was a name tag that would haunt him. That's why the first part of verse 9 sends a rather interesting message. Would you look at that again? And Jabez, note this, was more honorable than his brothers. The word honorable means influential. The word honorable means literally heavy. It means that this man had a heavy reputation among the people. He was an honorable man. When people mentioned the name Jabez, there was respect in their minds and on their tongues. What was it that happened to Jabez from his early beginnings of being someone who brought great pain and sorrow to being a man that's now called more honorable than the rest of his brothers in that family? What was it? Well, verse 10 gives us a very strong inclination of what that was. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. Jabez was praying what some of you have prayed, what all of us in varying degrees should pray. Lord, please make a difference in my future. I don't want to be handicapped by my past. Isn't that a great prayer? Notice again the key phrase in the middle of verse 10. That thy hand might be with me. That thou wouldst keep me from harm. You notice he says that it may not pain me. That it may not Yavetz me. He uses his own name here. That my life may not be a Jabez to me. even though that's my name. Jabez is in effect saying, Lord, I don't want to live up to my name. I want to live differently. The last part of verse 10 says, and God granted him what he requested. Although he was undoubtedly reminded in his own mind of his sorrowful beginning, for whatever reason, his life is now filled with fulfillment and blessing. Maybe some of you are thinking, Lord, if you would only allow me to live up to a different name, if you would allow me to hurdle the past, if you would give me grace and strength to change what was a beginning to me, to make a difference now in my life so that when people mention my name, it is with honor and respect. God will always honor that kind of prayer, by the way. Always. Well, let's move forward again to chapter 5, where there's another pause. This is a reference to Reuben and his valiant sons. Great passage. We could spend a lot of time on either one of these, but let's just take a quick look here. This brief passage, by the way, will remind Israel that the battle belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. And they made war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. I just love these names. Verse 20, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hands. Now notice this. For they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. God included this brief passage as a reminder not only to Israel, but to all of us here who will read inspired record that the battle belongs to who? To the Lord. Did you notice in verse 18 the references to these Israelite soldiers? They weren't slouches in battle. They weren't going to walk in ill-equipped and then say, well, bless God, I'll just pray and he'll bail me out. No. Look at the passage. It says, verse 18, they consisted of valiant men. A little further, they were skillful in battle. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, they had every reason to believe that they could handle themselves in battle. They had every reason to believe that they could win a victory for the cause of God just with their own skill. Truth was, they couldn't, and we can't today, because success is determined by dependence. I want you to notice a phrase that you ought to underline in your mind. For some of you, this could be a fitting theme verse for your life right now with what you may be going through, perhaps coming days, the latter part of verse 20. They cried out to God in the battle. And he was entreated for them, that is, he moved in their behalf, because they trusted in him. I want to add one more thought. Not only is success determined by dependence in your spiritual life, but it's clearly spoken here that victory is a result of dependency. I read a brief article from a report entitled Spiritual Renewal by a man named Dan Schmeiser. He wrote a paper for a conference. It sort of gave a snapshot of the great life of Lawrence of Arabia, that famous desert fighter from World War I. It seems that Lawrence of Arabia took with him some Arab leaders to Paris to attend the conference related to the peace treaty at Versailles. Those rugged sons of the desert had never lived in anything other than a tent, and when they got to Paris, they were awed by the sights, by the comforts. They were speechless at the technological advances they had never seen, and they were especially moved by the running water in their hotel rooms. They'd never seen anything like it. In the desert, you had to dig, you had to scrape and scratch for water. It was a precious commodity, and no one ever had really enough. And here, at the turn of a tap, they could have an endless supply of water. It was wonderful. Lawrence of Arabia recorded that at the end of their conference meetings, when it was time to leave Paris, he found those Arabs removing the faucets from their hotel bathrooms. They figured that if they could take these magic instruments back and plug them into their tent, that they would have water at will. And it only through great difficulty, I read, that Lawrence of Arabia was able to convince these men that these faucets were no good if detached. I thought of this. What a terrific reminder for every believer. It is only when we remain intimately and obediently attached does the power and the grace and the peace of our Savior flow richly into our lives. I want to make one more quick stop here before we leave this ancient list. I want us to take a look behind the scenes of the tabernacle operations during the time of King David. Look at chapter 9. There were literally thousands of willing, dedicated servants. I want you to look at the first review of some of those dedicated individuals. Let's skip ahead a little bit to verse 19. Names that we have never probably read before unless you read through the Bible every year, and this is the place where you normally put it on high speed and you start skimming. And Shallum, the son of Kor, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent. And their father had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. In other words, this had been in the family for generations. Verse 21. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper of the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen to be gatekeepers in the thresholds were 212. Look at verse 27. And they spent the night around the house of God because the watch was committed to them. And they were in charge of opening it morning by morning. Stop. I love the reference to the number there in verse 21 to 212. God kept count. And he wanted the number recorded in Scripture. Every one of those gatekeepers were important to God. You could ask them, hey, what do you do for serving God? Well, I open the doors every morning. God knows me by name. I'm one of the 212. That good. The list continues. Look at verse 28. And some of them had charge of the utensils of service. What did they do? Well, they counted them when they brought them in and when they took them out. Imagine that ministry. Look at verse 29. Some of them also were appointed over the furniture and over all the utensils of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. Look at verse 31, the last part. There were those who had the responsibility over the things which were baked in pans. That's where I'd hang out. Look at verse 33. Now, these are the singers, heads of fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night. Imagine that music ministry. Here's the list. You just read through it. You've got the gatekeepers, the utensil counters, the furniture polishers, the spice mixers, the bread bakers, and the music makers. God is remembering the people who were responsible to mix the spices, who wrote the music and baked the bread and counted the utensils and handled the candle snuffers and opened doors. Ladies and gentlemen, whenever you come to the point and the accuser whispers in your ear that there are people in the family where one servant of God is more important than another, it's at that very moment when you begin to place more value on the well-known, on results, on status, on position, on neighborhoods and salaries, rather than on character and integrity and purity and intimacy with God. No one here was forgotten by God. Let me pull the strings together with some closing principles. First of all, whatever your service is, whatever your ministry is for the Lord, it may never be recognized or applauded on earth. I doubt that the spice mixers and the gatekeepers ever got slapped on the back. Hey, what do you do? Well, I mix the spices. I open the door. Wow, that's fantastic. You're such a critical part of the work of God. I doubt it. I doubt all the polishers were ever recognized. But evidently they kept on counting and mixing and polishing and baking, and so should we. We want a good reason why. Let me suggest number two. Because your service for the Lord will never be overlooked or forgotten in heaven. On earth, probably. In heaven, never. Perhaps you'd like a little New Testament proof. I just want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work which you have shown toward His name." God doesn't forget. No one in the family is overlooked or forgotten. Now, isn't it ironic to you that Almighty God would give us a table like this and command us to do this in what? To do this so that we will remember Him. It always amazes me, frankly, that an Almighty Sovereign God who could create worship from rocks, praise from trees and from the mountainsides, that He would ask us to remember Him too. That amazes me. I trust this morning it will remind you that you are not forgotten by Him. As part of the family of God, we know that He has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. And although it may seem that everyone else has forgotten, He hasn't. He never will. But it also serves as a challenge. It challenges us with the thought, will we deeply love Him in light of what He has done for us? Will we remember Him too? Our wonderful Savior. Father, we are grateful for Your record of Scripture that has included so many people, so many names. It has implied wonderful things about You. Wonderful things. I doubt, Lord, that any of us in here know how many ushers or door openers or teachers that we have. How many people prepare handouts and straighten chairs? How many people are involved in behind-the-scenes committees and people who labor and love? But You know, and You know how many, and You know who. Thank You, Lord, that we are never overlooked or forgotten by You, that You remember our name. And now, Father, as we remember You, as we remember in particular Your Son, whose name is above every name, we also want to express as a family that we love You too. We consider Your name precious. It is a name that represents the One who is our Savior. In Jesus' name.